Let's get back into the Word today by opening our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 51 in just one moment. By my calculation, King Ahab of northern Israel was killed in battle in 863 BC. That was his 22nd year and the 17th year of King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, he is replaced, that is, King Ahab, by his son. And that is recorded in 1 Kings 22:51. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So he's only going to last 2 calendar years. So it's possible that he only lasted a little over 1 entire 12-month period. Now, the reason that he doesn't survive very long is because he's just as bad as his father. Verse 52, he did what was evil in the sight of he who is, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, so that would be Ahab and Jezebel. And the big problem with them is support for the worship of Baal, the thunder and lightning god of the Middle East, and of Asherah, the queen of heaven, the fertility goddess that was associated with Baal. And he also walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's a reference to the golden calf worship, because Jeroboam had started things off about 80 years earlier when northern Israel began by having the people come to Bethel and Dan to worship golden calves representing, supposedly, he who is the God of creation, the God of the Mosaic books, the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt and put them into the Promised Land and had the temple in Jerusalem built, but apparently now northern Israel was supposed to give all that up and start worshiping at Dan and Bethel. And so we've got a lot of idolatry and false worship that's going on in northern Israel, and this guy just continues it. Ahaziah continues doing the same thing. Verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked he who is the God of Israel to anger in every way that his father had. And then that brings an end to the book of 1 Kings. 2 Kings, verse number 1 of chapter number 1 gives us a little bit of the fallout from the death of Ahab, who was apparently a fairly strong leader as far as military was going, and the rise of Ahaziah, his son. It says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Moab is located on the east side of the Dead Sea, and it is immediately south of Israeli territory on the east side of the Jordan River. It's part of the annexed territories from back in the time of Moses. So Moab apparently had been tributary to the northern kingdom of Israel, starting at some time after the split, and apparently was giving sheep wool and butchered sheep to the kingdom of Israel. Now that Ahab is dead, Moab decides it's time to be independent of the Israelis. We'll come back to issues with the northern kingdom in a moment. Now we need to see the fallout of the defeat of Israel at Ramoth-Gilead and the death of Ahab and the rebellion of the kingdom of Moab against the kingdom of Israel, the impact of all of that on Jehoshaphat's southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. For that, we go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 20. 2 Chronicles chapter number 20. After this, and that's a reference back to the whole Jehoshaphat went to battle at Ramoth-Gilead with Ahab. It was an ill-advised thing. He got chewed out about it. And the only thing that kept him from suffering a similar fate to that of King Ahab is that Jehoshaphat is, in his heart, genuinely, a man after God's own heart. Yes, he screwed up. Yes, he had been being way too close in his alliances with the northern kingdom, but his heart is mostly good. So God can work with him and will continue to work with him. And here's an example of how God protects the southern kingdom because of that. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites, remember the guys that just rebelled against northern Israel, and Ammonites, which is a brother ethnic group or a brother kingdom to the Moabites. The Ammonites are on the east border of northern Israel. And so they also see an opportunity here to assert their own independence, or maybe the alliance that they have with Moab. So after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them, some of the Muanites. Now, these Muanites are a little bit hard to pin down because they're not mentioned much in Scripture, and it's very vague. But this is the information that we do have. The Muites lived south of Judah. We know that from 2 Chronicles 26 later in the story. But they also live west of Edom, and that's from 1 Chronicles chapter 4. So they are somewhere in this area immediately south of the southern end of the Dead Sea. Someplace apparently in close proximity to Mount Seir, which is a ridgeline on the east side of the connecting valley area between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. So somewhere right in that vicinity is where these Muites live. Now, who are they? There is some possibility that they are related into the Ammonites, or maybe the Moabites. There might be some family connection there. But it's also possible, since their vicinity is down by Edom, that they are rebels, kind of an independence movement, away from Edom. But regardless, at this time, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Muites make an alliance against, first of all, they're rejecting anything coming out of northern Israel. They've got a new king up there, the son of the late Ahab, and they are totally rebelling against that. But they're looking also at Jehoshaphat as the guy that is a strong king just on the other side of the Jordan Valley and on the other side of the Dead Sea Valley from these guys. And he's recently been an ally of King Ahab. So perhaps in their mind, they're thinking, we need to take out this near ally of the northern kingdom before they can start getting their operations together to bring us back under control of the northern kingdom. So the last part of verse 1 in chapter 20 is, they came against Jehoshaphat for battle. So verse 2, says, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. Now, the sea in mind here is the Dead Sea. And behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. So the first thing that he knows about this invasion force is that they are sweeping around, evidently, the southern end of the Dead Sea, because they're coming from the direction of Edom. And they have made it all the way up to En-Gedi, which is only a day's travel from Bethlehem, and therefore the southern approach to the capital city of Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem is only one day's travel away from this invading force whenever Jehoshaphat finds out about it. It's all a big surprise to him. And that's why verse 3 reports, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek he who is and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now, that's good news. It means he is functioning as a righteous king, as a man after God's own heart. The moment he finds out that he's being invaded by these forces, he prays. He talks to God about what needs to happen next. And he asks everybody, orders everyone that are citizens of the southern kingdom to fast, which also means they'll be praying. Verse 4, Judah assembled to seek help from he who is. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek he who is. So we've got this group coming in to the capital city, and they're there for a prayer meeting first. They are understanding there's a possibility that a militia needs to be called out to fight, but first, they're seeking God's face. Verse number 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of he who is before the new court. And he said, O he who is, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So Jehoshaphat leads this grand prayer meeting in the forecourt of the temple complex. And the first thing he does is he talks to God about who God is and how powerful he is and how he is able to protect them. Listen to some more of his prayer. Verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And so now he goes back about 550 years into history, back at the time that Joshua came into the promised land and God gave this land supernaturally into the hands of the Israelis. And that was all in fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham several hundred years before that. So he brings up the past about how God has been involved with their history from the very beginning. Continuing in verse 8, and they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. And so he's in the actual temple complex built by Solomon. He finished it something like 100 years ago whenever this prayer is being offered. Verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. That's all part of the prayer of dedication offered that day by King Solomon 100-some years earlier. And God had responded supernaturally to Solomon and said, yes, that is exactly what's going to happen. If you're being invaded and you cry out to me for assistance in repentance of any sin that may have brought this invasion about, I will hear from heaven. And so now Jehoshaphat is asking God to keep his promise because they're praying in repentance, asking for God's assistance. Verse 10, now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. Now that's the reason why the Moonites are connected with Mount Seir, because it mentions it here. Whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. All three groups, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, God had specifically told Moses to leave alone because they were their relatives and that God had given them properties of their own. And if these people did not give them permission to pass through their land, they were to go around, but not to engage them militarily because they had a right to their own land, basically, that God had given to them. So here, Jehoshaphat is bringing that up. We didn't invade these countries ever, none of them. Behold, verse 11, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So they're doing to us, or trying to, thinking about doing to us, what you told us not to do to them, and we didn't. Verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So Jehoshaphat confesses that they have not got the time or the resources to mount a successful militia operation against this surprise invasion, that it's going to have to all be up to God. Verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before He Who Is with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So here they are in their great big prayer meeting in the temple complex. It's full families, the adult males, the wives carrying some of their little bitty babies and surrounded by their children of all different ages. They're all there asking God to intervene. Verse 14. And the spirit of He Who Is came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jehiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. So this connects back to a man that was part of the worship that was established 100-some years earlier with the construction of the temple. The design of not just simply the building, but of the worship services. The ancestor of this prophet was one of the singing men in that first temple. So this prophet stands up and he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says He Who Is to you. So they prayed, and God sends them a response through a prophet. Let's listen in to God's response. Do not be afraid. Isn't that a great thing to hear from God? And do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And we've taken that phrase right there and probably memorized it and used it in a lot of different places. The battle is not ours. It's God's battle, and so we need to trust Him in that. Tomorrow, verse 16, go down against them. So tomorrow morning, you're going to get up early, and you're going to march on out of here with some people. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. So God tells them exactly what route they will be approaching Jerusalem on from the south, and where they can meet them. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. So even though they're going out, They're going out to bear witness to the might of God. They're not going out to fight on their own. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of He who is on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. And you know me by now, if you've been one of my students for a while. If I see the word salvation, and I see the name of God close by, I immediately start thinking Jesus. Because His name in Hebrew, Yehoshua, means He who is salvation. And so here is a perfect reminder to us in the New Testament. We did not need to go out and fight against sin because we couldn't. We were the captives of sin. We'd been bushwhacked. We'd been ambushed by sin, and we were on our way out. What we needed to do, though, was to stand still, call upon the name of the Lord, and watch what He would do through Jesus, which is save us from our sins. We watched as Jesus died and rose again, ascended on high, and sent His Holy Spirit. He saved us just like His name said He would. So, great story here, but a much greater story there with Jesus. Continuing in the verse, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and He who is will be with you. So Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before He who is, worshiping He who is. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise He who is, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So the prayer session turns into a praise session. And they are thankful to God that He is a keeper of His word, and that tomorrow they will be able to go and see the miraculous salvation of God. Verse 20, they arose early in the morning, which means probably while it was still dark, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is a few miles southeast of Bethlehem. And so the identification of where they're going to catch up with them in the earlier verses is somewhere near Tekoa. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in He who is your God and be established." Now, believe also has the thrust of the word trust. So trust God and you will be established. Believe His prophets. Trust His prophets and you will succeed. And when He had taken counsel with the people, He appointed those who were to sing to He who is and praise Him in holy attire as they went before the army. So instead of coming to fight, they came to watch the victory and celebrate it. And they brought praise teams with them. They brought singers and musicians with them. And here they are at the front of this great gathering. And this is what they were saying or singing. Give thanks to He who is, for His steadfast love endures forever. And that's apparently a fairly popular line in the songs of Israel. You can find it in quite a few psalms and in some of the historical books. So give thanks to He who is, because His chesed endures into the misty future. Chesed is the Hebrew word translated here, steadfast love. I always like to translate it as a positive emotional attachment. Now, that's not how I would do it if I were writing a translation, but I mean, that's the thrust of it. That's the meaning of it, is that God actually likes us. He wants to have a relationship with us, and He will do what it takes to make that opportunity. All right, so the singing is going on. Verse 22, when they began to sing and praise, He who is set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So apparently, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are closely related to one another, I mean, they come from Lot. They were the sons of Lot, Moab and Ben-Ami. So these two related ethnic groups, for some reason, ganged up on the Muites from Mount Seir and attacked them and wiped them out. And then they started fighting with each other until this fighting force was no more. Verse 24, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled to the valley of Berakah, which means blessing. For there they blessed he who is. And therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. And then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for he who is had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of he who is. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that he who is had fought against the enemies of Israel. And so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So Ahab's kingdom starts falling apart. But Jehoshaphat's kingdom, because he puts his trust in the Lord, comes tighter together.